Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you can find Psalm 89 on page 463 in that black pew Bible there in front of you. 463 down the bottom right is where it begins. We'll read that together in just a few moments. I wonder if you've ever tried to help an animal out of a bad situation. Animal's gotten trapped in something or injured or whatever it is, and you go and you try to offer help, and usually, not always, but usually it seems that they clearly do not understand that you're there to help and not to harm them. Occasionally you'll see a video of an animal who seems to understand, oh, this person's here to help me. They're calm and they receive the help, but that is a rare thing as far as I can tell. Usually it's the animal is already scared and terrified of all sorts of things and feels trapped, and so they either lash out trying to defend themselves, or they're trying their best to get away even though you're trying to help them. They don't seem to understand what we are doing. Our dog is notorious about hating baths, which normally is one thing, but she recently rolled around in something very nasty in the woods, and it stank so bad. And she wasn't going to be allowed in the house with that on her, and so we needed to give her a bath, but she did not want the bath. She resisted that help, even though it was for her good. And you've probably seen videos similar of animals stuck or injured or on the side of the road, maybe stuck in a fence. I've seen that where an owner is trying to get a goat's head out from the fence where they stick their head through, and then their horns, because of the way they're shaped, they go through easily enough, but then they're trapped and the owner has to go and fight with them to get their head back through the fence, right? Or I saw a video one time where these two whitetail bucks were fighting, and they'd fought so hard and long that their antlers actually got locked together in such a way that they could not get apart. And this guy found them. He was walking through the woods and saw these two bucks wrestling with each other, but actually seeing that they were trying to get apart, and they kind of got wrapped around a tree. And this does happen occasionally. Occasionally you'll find a dead deer, two dead deer in the woods because they die, because they can't eat, they can't go on living with their heads stuck together that way. And so this man had a chainsaw with him and went to those two deer and grabbed the antlers and started trying to get them apart. And you could imagine the deer is already terrified, and he has a chainsaw and a person coming at him with a chainsaw. They're freaking out, right? They want to get out of there. Well, he gets an antler cut, not quite enough. He's very careful and tries to move around. He finally gets the antlers cut and the deer run away, right? So that one ended well, and he didn't get injured. He was fortunate. The animals did not understand that he was trying to help. Well, Psalm 89 gives us a picture of what it looks like when God is actually fulfilling his word. He's fulfilling his promises, and yet it feels like he's not. It feels like the promises of God are failing, that God is failing to uphold what he has said he would do. This is Psalm 89. It's the last book of book three. I mean, it's the last psalm of book three in our Psalter. Again, these psalms are arranged on purpose. Book three is known as the exile book, the book about with the psalms about the exile. It doesn't mean all the psalms were written during the exile, the Babylonian exile of God's people, but they are exile themed. And so anytime there were hard things that happened and it caused God's people to question him or things like that, they were suffering and trying to understand or praying to God about these things. Anytime they fit the theme of exile, you find them here in book three pretty much. And 89 is a fitting close to book three, as I hope that we will see here shortly. This psalm in particular, as with most of the psalms, we don't know exactly when it was written. There are a couple of pretty good options. One I think is probably more likely, but the two best options for when this one was written was either during the time of Rehoboam, when northern Israel split off from Judah. After Solomon passed and his son became king and was not a good king, the northern 10 tribes split off. And if you remember, Rehoboam was an Ephraimite. We looked at that a few psalms back, God chastising the Ephraimites. seeing that, Ezra, the Ezrahite, may have seen that God's promise to David of his throne enduring was being threatened by this split in the nation. That's a possibility. The other, which I think is probably more likely, is at the beginning of the Babylonian exile when Jehoiakim had become king of Judah. And he was only king for 3 months before Judah was captured and taken into exile. That is probably where this is written. And you'll see some verbiage in here that leans in that direction. But Psalm 89, being the last psalm of this book before going into book 4, raises 4 issues, questions, that book 4 will then go on to seek to answer. Those 4 issues pointed out in the commentary by Christopher Ashe are these: the suffering of Christ and the church's suffering under the wrath of God. He sees that in Psalm 89, verse 46. Human life in the shadow of death as a grievous experience. That's in verses 47 to 48. The covenant faithfulness of God to send the Messiah. Verse 49. And finally, the kingdom of God's Messiah and God's victory over those who mock His Messiah in 50 to 51. These issues, these questions that come up when God's people are in exile, experiencing suffering, and experiencing a time that appears to contradict the promises of God. Now, some of you may think, man, we've been talking about suffering a lot. Well, the Psalms are full of suffering. They're full of praises. They're full of glorious worship of God, praising His name and suffering. We feel that the two are mutually exclusive, but the Psalms help us see that they are not. It is not a mutually exclusive thing to suffer. You can suffer and be joyful. You can be joyful in the midst of suffering. And these are some of the things that the Psalms are helpful in teaching us. This one in particular, the main point, I believe, of this psalm is that our faith, our trust in God, rests on God's covenant faithfulness. That the confidence and the hope that we have is based upon God's covenant faithfulness. And this psalm raises the difficult question, with the circumstances being what they are, is God's covenant actually sure? And that is helpful to us in various seasons of our lives. So if you found Psalm 89, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. We'll read verses 1 through 18. A Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth is also yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. I'm going to try to move relatively quickly through 4 points today. The steadfast love of God is what we see in the introduction. The introduction does a great job of laying out the basis for this whole psalm in the first four verses, but the steadfast love of the Lord is the main theme of the entire psalm, but we'll focus on it in verses 1-4. Two, the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. Three, the surety of God's covenant. The surety of God's covenant. And then finally, we'll look at the seeming failure of God's covenant. The seeming failure of God's covenant. Verses 1-4 has a chiastic structure, meaning it builds to a point and then comes back. The chiastic structure is forever, build up, establish, establish, build up, all generations. When you see structures like this in the Psalms, it is helping to emphasize or make a point. And so we see this structure in verses 1-4. Verse 1 starts off with, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord." As I mentioned a few weeks back when we looked at the Psalms of Lament, Psalm 88 is one of the darkest psalms, and it ends without a real turn to hope, without a real turn towards things are going to be okay, things are going to get better because of the Lord. No, verse 18 of 88 says, "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." The end. But, as I mentioned then, Psalm 89 continues on in this lament. But he moves from there, from the darkness, to singing of the steadfast love of the Lord. And we'll see later in this psalm, there are similar questions, similar laments raised in 89 as there were in 77 and 88. And yet here we see Ethan start with singing of the steadfast love of God. Seven times in this psalm, the steadfast love of God is mentioned. And it is tied to God's faithfulness, which is also mentioned seven times in this psalm. The steadfast love of God is the never-ending, never-failing love of God. This steadfast love of God is always at the heart of God's actions toward His people. Always. There is never a time that God acts toward you as a child in a way that is not motivated, moved by, based on His steadfast love for you. No matter what comes in life, if God allows it through His loving hands, then it is from His love for you, not hatred, not disappointment, not anything other than His steadfast, never-ending, never-failing love for you. His actions in defense of His people is motivated and based on His steadfast love. Why does God have wrath and rage for those who oppose His people? Because of His steadfast love for His people. He has set His love upon you. We are not worthy, as we confess week after week. We are not worthy of this steadfast, never-ending, never-failing love of God. And yet, God has given us this love. And so, like Ethan, we need to sing about it. Because we need to be reminded of the steadfast love of God. We need to praise Him for His steadfast love. It is good and right to praise this kind of steadfast love. We shouldn't just sing about it and be reminded of it. We should meditate on it. We should think deeply about the steadfast love of God. We should not just hear the phrase and move on quickly from it. No, we need to let that sink into our minds and our hearts, the steadfast love of God. We need to consider its implications and its actions, and we need to tell others of it. Psalm 107, verse 43 says, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll explore some more about how wisdom is tied to steadfast love and how the wise should be considering steadfast love. But for today, let me just put it out there. If you want to be wise, consider the steadfast love of God. And with Ethan, then, we tell the coming generations, all generations, of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. This is the call of God's people, to tell our own children, to tell our neighbors, to tell our friends, to tell whoever will listen of the steadfast love of God. When you, whether it's eating a really good meal, or you've enjoyed some activity, whatever it is, when you've really enjoyed something thoroughly, right? When you've really taken joy or pleasure in something, what do you naturally do? When you think about your spouse or your child that you love and you're proud of, what do you naturally do? You talk about them. You talk about that great meal. You talk about that great experience. You talk about your great spouse or your child or whatever it is that you love, that you enjoy, that you're proud of. You talk about that with other people, yes? Often our lack of talking about God to others, rather than being motivated by fear or doubts, is often because we've just not really relished in and enjoyed the steadfast love of God. We've not slowed down to really let that sink in, to consider that the basis of all that God has done for us and through us and in us is His steadfast love. Yes, it's good to be reminded of how unworthy I am of it. And that does help magnify the greatness of this steadfast love. But, you know, my grandmother knew me pretty well, right? I didn't really deserve her love. I wasn't a great-grandson. I was all right. But, I mean, she loved me, right? Unconditionally, she loved me. Is God's love just kind of like a grandma's love? I mean, would I spend a bunch of time and energy and effort thinking about my grandmother's love? Does that move me to a better life? Now, some people have done this. Some people have thought about the love that they received from their parents or their grandparents, and it does move them, and it can a little bit. And so I'm not downplaying that. But what this moves us to is the supremacy of God. You see, it's not just that you have this steadfast love from another human. You don't just have steadfast love of an angel. You have the steadfast love of God Himself. And what we see in verses 5 through 18 is this glorious description of who God is. And so let's look at that. He turns from this introduction to calling in verse 5 the heavens to praise the wonders of the Lord, to praise His faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. And then he asks these rhetorical questions. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? No one. Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? No one. Who is a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around Him? God only. Only God is the supreme being. Now again, this serves us to slow down and consider the supremacy of God. He goes into over and over here, he describes these gatherings, this assembly of the holy ones, of this council of the holy ones, and all the heavenly beings. That should give us pause and think about the times in Scripture when angels are described. What do we see? We see men falling on their faces in terror. We see men who are humbled by the vision of the angels that they see. We see these beings who have six wings, and with two they cover their eyes, and two they cover their feet, and with two they fly, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We see beings that are wrapped in light, who shine with brightness, who are powerful and have weapons, who are not mere men, who have all sorts of characteristics of men and animals, beasts, terrifying things. We see in Daniel, this man of God who sees this vision of these angels, and he falls down passed out, as I mentioned a few weeks ago. We need to slow down and think about what Ethan here is comparing God to. Even these beings that cause men to be tempted to worship them instead of God, and they quickly say, no, don't worship me, worship God alone. That these beings that are so amazing that if we saw them, we'd either be fall down, pass out, or we'd be tempted to worship them because of how amazing they appear. And yet Ethan says, who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Even the angels tremble at the greatness, the majesty, and the holiness of God. Verse 7, a God greatly to be feared in the council. That word there is to tremble. This God causes His creation to tremble, not out of anger. This is the God who has steadfast love, who loves His creation, but His being is so far above, so far beyond our understanding and our limited capacity to grasp, that even the angels tremble rightly before Him. This council, this assembly of heavenly beings is not giving counsel to God. He's not asking them their opinion of things. He's not trying to figure out what to do. No, he's sharing with them sometimes hidden knowledge from us. They know more than we do about some things, and yet they long to look into the gospel. They long to understand the grace of God. But they are witnesses to His glorious deeds. They are witnesses to His majesty. And our God is so high above them all. He's the one who created them. And He's not just high above them all. He's not just different than they are. He is the one who rules. He's the God of hosts, verse 8. The God of armies. Though He does not need an army, verse 10. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. This is our God. He is sovereign. He's powerful. He's not just powerful over enemies. He's powerful over creation itself, every physical aspect of it. Even the powerful seas, when the waves rage, we see Jesus say, peace, be still. And the water obeys and the wind stops because it recognizes the voice of its Creator. He founded the heavens, verses 11 through 13. The world and all that they contain, every direction, north and south, He created. Tabor and Hermon, east and west of Jerusalem. So in every direction, God is praised, and He created it all. There is nowhere that He did not create, and there is nothing or nowhere that is beyond His power and His rule. And then again, we go back to, in verses 14 through 18, the steadfast love and faithfulness of this God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. It's not built on anything less than righteousness and justice. There is nothing unjust or impure about His throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before Him. All that He does comes from His steadfast love and faithfulness. The blessing of being God's people, the joy, blessed are the people who know the festal shout, the joyous, joyful shout. The people who walk in the light of the Lord's face and exult in His name all the day. This joy, this blessing of belonging to God, the reason is that they have God Himself, verses 17 and 18. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. We are yours. and you are ours. The blessing is knowing God, knowing this supreme God who loves you with a steadfast, never-ending, never-failing love. This is the God who loves you. This is the God who makes and keeps glorious covenant with His people, and it is based on His steadfast love. And with this steadfast love of the supreme God as the basis, then, we can see the surety, the confidence that we can have in God's covenant. And that's where 19 through 37 goes. We haven't read that yet, so let me read that to us. Listen for the steadiness, the sureness that is offered here. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant with my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Think about that. Think about the covenant. Ponder, consider the sure foundation that is laid here in these promises made to David. And not just the promises made to David for David, but for all those who come to God through this Davidic covenant. Because without this covenant, no one comes to God. Because it is through this covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the true Davidic king whose throne will endure forever, that we have access to God. You see, it is God's faithfulness to this covenant that gives us a place to stand even today, thousands of years later. And the psalmist starts by going back to God's word. He quotes God back to himself. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one. So Ethan goes from praising God and reminding himself and others of who God is to reminding God himself of his promise. And we see in this promise the active choosing of God. 19 through 21. That it is God who chose David, it is God who anointed David, it is God who made him king. This is initiated by God. It is active by God. We see next the protection of God in 22 through 23. That David's enemies will not outwit him, and the wicked shall not humble him. These promises that God has made to protect David. And we see the promise of steadfast love and faithfulness yet again of God. Because it is based on his character. It is based on who he is. In verses 24 through 29, this covenant is laid out, and it is the basis of the eternal covenant. This covenant did not end with the new covenant. No, this covenant was fulfilled, as I said, in the new covenant with Jesus Christ. The surety of the new covenant is also proven through this fact. that God fulfilled this covenant to David. And we see in verse 26 an interesting thing here that also, I hope you hear in some of these sentences, the voice of Christ himself, that as he prayed and sang this psalm, that he would mean this from his own heart, that this is a relationship that God the Father has with God the Son. But we see in verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. The privilege of calling on God as Father comes from the Davidic covenant, not just the new covenant. Because the king is a representative of the people. This is where the steadfast love of God is proven to all people for all time. That Jesus, the anointed heir of the Davidic covenant, would come and call on the Father. And those who have been united to him, to his life, death, and resurrection, also then call on God as Father. As Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. And as Paul reminds us that our spirit cries out, Abba, Father. It is because of God's faithfulness and his steadfast love to David and to the true and better David, Jesus Christ. But we also see in this covenant a warning. We see the warning in verses 30 through 32. If his children forsake my law, do not walk according to my rules, violate my statutes, do not keep my commandments. Four things. Why does he list all those out? He's showing that this isn't just an accidental or an unintentional slip up and slip into sin. No, this is rebellion against God. These are the severest words for rebelling against God that we see in Scripture. That this is high-handed rejection of God as their Father. That if his children reject God, then he will punish them with the rod. He will punish them with stripes. And so this warning is given. So the question becomes for some then, is this covenant conditional or unconditional? Right? It seems to be saying both. God says, I will not lie, I will not be false to my covenant, I will not be false to my faithfulness. But if you mess up, then you're going to get punished. Does this punishment, does this discipline negate the covenant? Are these things contradictory, or can they go together? That there is an unconditional nature to the covenant of God, and yet there are still conditions that must be met individually. We must hold these things in tension at times, while still recognizing that God, in his faithfulness, will accomplish his purposes. We see that, right? That verse 33, even if they do these things, and I punish their transgression and punish their sin, their iniquity, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. God has promised not to remove his steadfast love. So even in the midst of discipline, even in the midst of punishment, God does not act apart from his steadfast love. And it's emphatic in 33 to 35. I will not remove or be false. I will not violate my covenant. I will not lie to David. I have sworn, God says. And he's sworn by his holiness. What does that mean? I swear by my holiness. It is the very character of God. It is the greatness of God. It is the supremacy of God. Why it matters to know the steadfast love of the supreme God is so that we would know when he swears, when he makes a promise, it is based upon his supremacy. It is based upon his steadfast love. And therefore, we have great confidence, even in confusing times. And I love the way this section closes. That his promise has also been given a sign, not an additional sign like the rainbow was to Noah, not something new, but something that's been there from the beginning of creation. when he references the sun and the moon. That these objects that have been created from the beginning become a daily reminder to David and all of God's people of God's faithfulness. That and not just his general faithfulness, but his specific faithfulness to be faithful to the covenant that he made with David. He says in verse 36, his offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. You see, these two celestial bodies that orbit, the moon orbiting the earth orbiting the sun, serve as reminders. This is not the only reason that God created them, but it's one reason that we would see in the sky daily his faithfulness. And he uses them often to illustrate attributes to us. His covenant promises are as sure as the sun rising this morning, setting this evening. His covenant promises are as sure as the moon orbiting the earth, even now. But the psalmist doesn't seem to move from that certainty about God's promises to certainty that God has not reneged on those promises. Even though God has given such great promises, we see in verses 38 through 51, great questioning, strong statements of God's people's experience. So even with these promises, what does he say in verse 38? But now, let me read this section. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in the ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. But now, the psalmist says, you have done these things. Is a recognition of God's sovereign action in the world, and specifically regarding the kingship, the line of David. And according to Ash again in the commentary, he says, in 16 staccato lines, the experience of the church is described as the polar opposite of everything that has been so confidently promised and so gladly praised. I won't take time to do it now, but you could go back and see how many of these lines are opposite of what has been promised, opposite of what he has already praised God for. Everything seems completely contradictory, the opposite of what was promised. This is the experience that God's people are having in this time and have had many times since. Many times we focus on the blessings of God. We talk about the blessings of God. We want the blessings of God. And often we are expecting only the blessings of God that are obvious blessings, that feel like blessings. We think our suffering will feel light and momentary now, if we have it at all. If our sufferings feel great, then something must be wrong. God must not be holding up his end of the deal. The reason I love the illustration of the sun and the moon for God's faithfulness just before he goes into talking about how it appears to be the opposite So too, at times, the sun is covered by clouds, dark clouds. You cannot see it. You barely have any light from it. At times, we cannot see the moon because it's covered completely by clouds or the shadow of the earth. It is not always visible to us. There are times where the covenant of God seems to have failed because we can't see the light of God's face shining on us. But look again at verse 36. He says that His throne, as long as the sun before me, His throne will be before me. The sun is before me. The moon is before me. You see, from our perspective, there are many times where we cannot see the sun or the moon. And yet, God always sees them. He is always reminded of His covenant faithfulness. He never forgets, even as the sun and the moon are where He put them. From God's vantage point, His covenant is always in view, though we lose sight at times. Sometimes we confuse God's discipline. And I don't just mean corrective discipline, also His formative discipline. Those things that He brings into our life just to make us more like Jesus, not because of correction, but just to form in us patience, for example, or perseverance, for example. We need to go through trials to become patient and have more perseverance. So God's discipline, corrective and formative, we often view that as a failure on God's part. When we lose sight of the character of God, His discipline clouds our view of the covenant. When we forget the steadfast love of God and the supremacy of God and the surety of His covenant, then His discipline appears to cloud our view of Him and His covenant. And what we see in verses 38 through 45 is the discipline of God promised in verse 32. He said beforehand there would be discipline, there would be punishment if these kings rejected Him. And they did. But it seems that the discipline was much more than God's people anticipated. But these are the stripes and the rod being used. And so we must be humbled by this and remember Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, which says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Which fits well the description of God in verses 5 through 8, the supremacy of God. Who is like Him? Who is like Him to be feared in the heavens? No one. There is no one as great as God. And so we should expect His wisdom, His thoughts, His ways to be higher than ours, which means at times we will misunderstand them. We will be confused by them. But we do not have to let that lead us to fear and away from faith. At times, God's discipline can be severe to individuals. Again, corrective or formative. It can be severe to families. It can be enough to remove individual churches when there's a failure to repent. Regions can suffer for a time, but the church will not be abandoned by God. It will not be utterly removed. God will not discipline His true children so harshly as to drive them away, because it is all from His steadfast love, not in spite of it. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, just before, "My ways are not your ways," God says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." There are certainly seasons of suffering that are not the direct result of our sin, but of the sin of others or God's refining purposes. So the call for us is to look with faith to the promises of God, even in impossible situations and sufferings. This passage gives us a greater understanding of what that may look like and how we should adjust our expectations of what it looks like for God to discipline His children. For example, Romans 8, 16 to 17, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Philippians 1, 27 to 29. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffering is not incidental. Suffering is part of God's purposes. They bring about his ends. Galatians 3:4, 1 Peter 3:14, and 4:19 also speak to the sufferings that we have with and in Christ and for Christ's sake. This suffering that made Ethan think that the covenant had failed, that God had rejected and reneged on his covenant, we should expect at times to feel similarly, the suffering that we face. Derek Kidner puts it this way, the temptation that we are often faced with, the temptation to focus on the immediate scene and make God incidental to it. That we focus so much on the suffering itself that God is incidental to it. No, he's not incidental to it. Just as Ethan said here, you have done these things. God has brought these things into your life for his purposes. There's nothing that has caught him by surprise, nothing that was outside of his control. He is doing this for your good from his steadfast love for you. And so when we find ourselves in a mess, stuck in a fence, as it were, or antlers locked in a battle with another person or our sin, and we see God coming with the chainsaw of discipline, we do not have to be terrified. We must remember that God's discipline is to free us, not to harm us. We must, as the psalmist does here, return to the promises, return to our God who has revealed himself to us. We can lament honestly and offer fervent pleas to God to remember our need, and that our suffering is his suffering. That he has tied himself to us in Christ, that through his anointed, who is also being mocked in this way, we can pray this way. We can pray that God would help us, vindicate us, ultimately for his name's sake, for his glory in the world. And we pray that God would act according to his word, and that God would clarify, correct us if we are understanding his word or promises wrongly. And so Ethan ends this psalm, and the book 3 of the Psalms is ended with this verse. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. It is a fitting exile ending. Blessed be the Lord forever. Even though all the issues and questions haven't been answered yet, even though there's this call to God to send the Messiah, that we have this great need that we do not see yet how it's going to be fulfilled, how this need is going to be met. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let it be so. So whether this psalm was written about Rehoboam or Jehoiakim, what we are reminded of is that there is not a blessing for people outside of the Davidic covenant. It is only those who come to Christ, the true king, the king in line, the line of David, that this promise was kept by God. And what we see in the exile psalms is, and what we see in the historical books is that this covenant could no longer be entrusted to earthly kings. Isaiah 56, 9 through 12 helps us see that these leaders over God's people, these shepherds, were false shepherds. They had gone their own way. They were seeking to enrich themselves, and so God removed them. And for a time, this covenant seemed to go completely dark, completely unfulfilled. But then God sent his son, the true king, to be the king who would fulfill this promise forever, who would sit on this eternal throne forever. And he is our king. And so we can say all the more, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. this points us, should stir longing in our hearts to be reminded of the new covenant, the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ. And that grace is available to you today. The call of God is for you to put down your rebellion, to lay it aside, to set aside your sin by turning to Him, by seeing the supremacy of God, seeing the steadfast love of God, and letting that draw you to Him in humility and repentance, to turn from seeking your own glory, to see that He is the glorious one, and He has offered His love to you through Jesus Christ. And that is the only way. If you want more information about what that looks like in your life, please see me afterward. I'd love to tell you more about it, what it looks like to be found in Christ, to be in Him, the true King. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what it reveals to us. And God, we also recognize still our lack of understanding the fullness and the grandeur and the glory of who You are and what You have done for us in Christ. God, we thank You for these glimpses that You've given us, and we pray that You would give us all the more, that we would have our lives firmly rooted in, settled in, built upon Your covenant promises to us in Him. God, we thank You that they are yes and amen in Him, that they are sure because He paid for it with His own blood. And so even now as we come to the Lord's table, God, we ask that You would remind us of this great payment that was made to secure this new covenant, that You would remind us that this payment was made because of Your steadfast love, Your faithfulness. You cannot be false to Yourself. You cannot lie. And God, we thank You for this, and we ask again for renewed strength, renewed confidence in You, in being Yours, and You being ours in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.